All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And also this morning we have a new set of notes, and this set of notes will be, I think, much more accurate than the last set, which was intended to last for two and wound up lasting for, what, four, something like that. Take a look at the notes, if you will. And if you are new to us, printed notes on what we're covering are at the front of the auditorium, right in front of me, also on the auditorium, and also at the rear. And let's take a summary of what we're going to be looking at today. We have come through some of the highlights in the life of Christ. He is crucified, raised from the dead, and then you have a series of about 40 days whereby you have a large number of post-resurrection appearances. And following that, we are ready for the birth of the church. And notice that is Roman numeral 1, and we'll be looking at that today. Especially the statement that Christ made to Peter, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Then, Roman numeral number 2 at the bottom of page 1, we'll start with the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul will look at his birth, his education, his conversion, and then go into his ministry. And notice at the bottom of page 2, we have a map. And on that map, we will have the first missionary journey of Paul, starting up at Antioch. And just for the sake of knowing where we are, notice on that map, if you go over to the right, you have an Antioch with a number 1 beside it. If you go to the upper middle, there's another Antioch with a number 2 beside it. And those two are, as you can obviously see, entirely different places. And we'll want to distinguish between the Antioch number 1, which is where Paul's missionary journey begins, and we'll see in the book of Acts today how the church starts at Jerusalem, and it moves up to Antioch number 1 as headquarters for the church throughout the book of Acts, and then Antioch number 2 will be actually Antioch of Pisidia. And if you read in Acts, you will see the notation Antioch of Pisidia. Pisidia is not a city. It is a location. Then we'll do some work with the first missionary journey, and then we'll look at the first New Testament book written. The first New Testament book written is the book of James. Then if you go to the back page, or page 4 of the notes, you have something that looks a little bit like a electrical diagram of a circuit board or something of that sort. We'll be looking at this for a couple of weeks. Beginning on the left, you have obviously the cross in about 33 AD. And then coming off to the right, you have three blocks. They're not proportioned out as to time. They represent missionary journey number 1 in the year 48 and 49, missionary journey number 2, and then missionary journey number 3 in 53 through 57. And then the next vertical line, next two vertical lines really, represent Paul's first imprisonment in Caesarea. And then he will arrive in Rome, and you will have his second imprisonment, and the that will end the year 62, and then the next to the last vertical line will be the year 68 with Paul in prison, and we'll look at 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, and then clear over to the end, you have the years 85 to 95. Now, on your second line down, notice you've got the book of Acts. The book of Acts, in chapters 1 through 28, takes in about the first 30 years of church history, from about 33 to 62. And notice we've got the chapters marked off as to what is covered. We might also note the reason for using this little chronological chart is that in the period covered by the book of Acts, approximately 33 through 62 A.D., 22 of the 27 New Testament books are written. So in that particular period, we'll have all of those covered. Then if you go clear to the end of the timeline, 85 to 95, four more books written. First, Second, Third John, and the book of Revelation. Or five books, rather, are written. The Gospel of John, First, Second, Third John, and Revelation. Five books go over clear to the end. So this chart will do us good for going throughout the entire completion of the New Testament, and we'll get there, be using this chart again next week And when you come down to the year 95 at the end of the chart, that is where we begin with 7 o'clock winds of war. All right. Back to Roman numeral 1, the birth of the church. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. This is a New Testament survey. We're attempting to put together a good chronological view of the New Testament. First of all, the important statement about the foundation of the church in Matthew 16, 13 through 18, and the first thing we should note about that is, what is the context of Matthew 16 and verse 18? The context is basically a context of question-answer. In other words, the whole framework is based around a question-answer kind of format. And under the question-answer format, Jesus will first of all ask, who do people say I am? First question will be, who do people or men say I am? And then, who do you say I am? Now note that beginning in chapter 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, and they give some of the current opinions, some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So the consensus is, who do men say that I am, is basically total confusion. We covered last week John chapter 7, and I might draw a line down from this and put just as a note, John 7. The reason for putting John 7 there is in John 7 you have about 13 opinions as to who he is. In other words, that is the place in the New Testament where you have the most concentrated confusion over the person of Christ. And while in Matthew chapter 16, you have what? 1, 2, 3, 4 options. In John 7, you got about 13 different options. So you're in a period of time when there's all kinds of confusion, all types of opinions as to who Christ was or who Jesus was. And basically he gives 4 of them here, and they simply say, well, people are confused as to who you are. However, his next question comes along in verse 15. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? What is your opinion? And Peter gives a reply to that, which is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And therefore, Peter is going to say, coming off of who do you say I am, of course, he's addressing the disciples, but as you would expect if you read much of the New Testament, Peter loves to be the spokesman. And Peter jumps in and says, number one, you are the Messiah. That is equivalent to saying, all that the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah, you are the fulfillment of it. You are the fulfillment of everything that was predicted in the Old Testament. And second, you are the Son of God. You are deity. So Peter really ramps up the whole situation by saying that everything that the Jew has expected, been taught to expect out of his Old Testament, you are the fulfillment of it. You are the anointed one. You are the coming Savior of the world. You are the coming King of the world. All that the Old Testament has said is fulfilled in you. And further, you're not only the Messiah, but being the Messiah, you are also deity. So Peter gives a full and complete confession as to who Christ is in this passage. To this, the Lord gives a reply. And under the reply of the Lord, we put down 2 words because it's easy to miss in the English. There's a play on the words Petros, Greek word, and Petra. And we've simply printed those in the notes, and we're looking at the Lord's reply, which is a play on words Petros, Petra. Verse 17. Notice the first thing that the Lord tells Peter is, Peter, you are so brilliant. Your insight as to my character is staggering. I can't believe how smart you are. Notice that in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Which is in essence saying, Peter, it is not your brilliance, it is the fact that your eyes have been supernaturally opened that you see this particular fact. And then in verse 18, I say to you, you are Petros. And upon this Petra, translated rock, I will build my church. So notice the play on words. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. And if you take notes in your Bible, I would suggest drawing out from those words the two words in the original so you can see the play on words. Once again, verse 18. I say to you that you are Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, and upon this Petra, P-E-T-R-A, I will build my church. And since the second word has been translated for us, you notice in English we miss all of the play on words because we have you are Peter and upon this rock. And you would look at that text for many, many, many years and still never see that this word is Peter and the word on which it is played is translated as rock. Because between Peter and rock in English, we simply see no connection. However, there is a very clear one, which you can see in the Greek, between Petros and Petra being very, very similar words, except for the os ending on one and the a ending on the other. Now, those two words give a very, very important note to us. First of all, the word Petros means stone. The word Petra is, though similar, has an entirely different meaning. Petra does not mean stone, it means massive rock. Now you say, well, that's awfully close. Not really. Suppose you're in Colorado and you're going down a Big Thompson Canyon or someplace that's got an enormous rock structure, and you say, look at that stone. That doesn't convey the right idea, does it? That's not a stone. That's a, well, we'd probably go to a cliff would be the idea, and that would be very appropriate for this. But the difference between these two is Petros is something that you can perhaps pick up and throw. Petra, that's a canyon wall. That's a massive cleft of rock, and the two words are words that are very, very distinct from one another. And so the idea is, in verse 18, I say to you that you are a little rock, but upon this massive rock, not referring to Peter, but on this massive rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. Now, when we talk about verse 18, we've got a little problem of interpretation. When Christ says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, what does this rock refer to? What does he mean? Upon this rock, I will build my church. It's obviously a figurative thing. What does this rock refer to? There are three different interpretations given to what does this rock refer to. Number one, this rock means Peter himself. So you are Peter, and upon you, Peter, yourself, I will build a church. Second is this rock refers to Jesus himself. So you are Peter, and upon this rock, that is Jesus myself, I will build the church. And number three is it doesn't build on either of those. It builds on Peter's statement in verse 16. Verse 16 says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus saying, Upon that truth, my deity, my fact of being Messiah, is the church going to be built. Now, which one is correct? As to the first one, referring to Peter himself, one thing we can say that is certain. If Christ had wanted to clearly say The church is built on you, Peter. He could have done it very simply by saying in verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon, clarify it for me, will you? You can do it in English. And upon you, I will build my church. And the Greek is completely capable of expressing the idea that, as we can do in English, that you're Peter, and upon you, I will build my church. Christ could have done that had he wanted. And I think that is one of the things that argues against the rock referring to Peter himself, is that if Christ had wanted that to be clear, he could have made it clear. Now, one thing also to ask about that is, how important is that? If the entire church is founded upon Peter, is that important? Is a foundation important? Well, there's nothing more vital than foundational truth and saying, look, this whole thing of the church is going to rest on this foundation right here. Now, if it is meant to be Peter, isn't it strange that Christ is not very clear? Is it typical of the Bible to be unclear on foundational matters? And one thing you've got to say is that since he could have made it very clear by saying, you're Peter, and upon you I will build my church, but he didn't do that, isn't it strange if he meant that to be the foundation, that he wasn't clear about it, that there are other options? The second argument against number one is it very clearly overlooks the distinction of Petros and Petra. It takes them to be the same. In other words, it reads verse 18, you are Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra, Petros and Petra are taken to be the same thing. And therefore, it overlooks a very important distinction between words. And therefore, it simply says, Petros, Petra, same thing. And if you read any of the usage of these words, you find out that Petros and Petra are not the same thing. As a matter of fact, in looking through it this week, I tried to find some Greek lexicon somewhere that said, I can find a place where Petros and Petra are synonymous. And I could not find any. And I think I probably went through a dozen different sources on that. And every one to the last one agrees that there is stone as over against massive rock between the two. And if we take it to be Peter, we're simply saying Petros, Petra mean the same thing. And therefore, I think you have a telling argument that number one is not accurate. Now, numbers two and three, when you look at numbers two and three, how different are they? The church is based on Christ himself, or the church is founded on his deity and his messiahship. Really, you come out to about the same thing, do you not? I take it that probably your best interpretation would be number three, and therefore I have carved in my Bible, and when you carve something in your Bible with notes, that means it is final and can never be changed. I have taken verse 18, I say to you that you are Petros, and upon this rock, and I have put a circle around this rock and drawn an arrow back to verse 16, which I have encircled. So thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and upon that rock. So the foundation of the church is the deity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. One other thing I will give you by way of support is throughout the rest of the New Testament, you can ask a question. Does any place else in the New Testament regard Jesus as the foundation of the church? Is there any other place in the epistles after the book of Matthew that calls him a stone? And let me list for you here, not turning to them, but list. Romans 9:33. And note how Christ is placed as foundation in that passage. Ephesians 2:20. And probably the key passage, interesting, 1 Peter. Who's the author? 1 Peter, the one that heard these words. 1 Peter chapter 2. 5-8. And it is interesting that there can be no debate but what the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, treats Christ as the foundational stone of the church. And so I take it you have some further support in the New Testament in calling Christ the foundation or the basis of the church. So what is it that the church rests on? Page one of our notes, the birth of the church, its foundation, is the deity and messiahship of Jesus Christ. Notice one other thing about verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, and the next thing to note is the tense of the verb. I will build. I will build could convey in English determination, couldn't it? I will win is determination. That is not the tense of the verb. The verb is a future tense verb. And it means something very simple. The church isn't yet. It is coming in the future. So upon this rock, I am going to build in the future my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. So notice he is going to build something that is going to be permanent. The gates of Hades, the Jews used the gates of Hades to represent death. So the most final enemy, the worst enemy, death, will not overpower my church. So my church will be impervious to the enemy of death, and my church is going to be future. So notice, the church is future to the ministry of Christ, and we are in his concluding days, and in the concluding days of his ministry, the church is still future to that point. And notice in our notes under number 4, I put the church is future here, exclamation point. That is important to note because when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we need to recognize that while all Scripture is for us, all Scripture is not to us. So that God is addressing something that is very beneficial for us in the Gospels. However, it is not as directly to us as something like you might find later on, simply because in the Gospels, the church was future, and to us, the church is a present reality. Now, number 2, after the foundation of the church, let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the inception of the church. Acts 1, inception of. And maybe this is a good time to call attention to something on the bulletin board out in the lobby. For our 11 o'clock sessions, there's a notation of what we're going to be studying in that particular time. And out to the side of it is a little indexing of how you might want to supplement something. Here's a good example. In Acts 1:5, we're going to talk about, or have a verse about, the baptism of the Spirit. And there are other studies that have taken a whole hour to go into what does this mean. We're only summarizing here. In Acts 1, verse 5, Christ has died, he's been buried, he's been raised from the dead, and he is about to ascend after 40 days. So that's where we are time-wise. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with or by the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So notice he is predicting something. He is predicting something that is called a baptism by the Spirit. And since we are in New Testament survey, we're not going to take time to develop what does that mean, except to say baptism is a word that means to put or to place or to put, or identify. For example, if you take a sword and you dip it in water, you just baptized the sword. You put, placed, or identified the sword in the water. And Christ is saying in Acts chapter 1, in not many days, you are going to be put by the Spirit. And if someone comes up to you and say, I'm going to put you, a logical question obviously follows. Where are you going to put me? You're going to place me. Where are you going to place me? And therefore, when you have the expression in verse 5, You are going to be put, you're going to be placed by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The obvious question is where, and we can substantiate from others, passages, 1 Corinthians 12 and so forth. Where are you going to be put? You're going to be put in the body of Christ. And Ephesians 2, the body of Christ is the church, using the words of Scripture. So up until Acts chapter 1, Christ has predicted, I'm going to build the church. And in Acts chapter 1, he says, it's not going to be too many more days before that is going to begin. Now, how can we identify the not many more days? Well, go to Acts 11. And in Acts 11, Peter gives us when this thing happened, when it occurred, when it came about. Acts chapter 11. Church is future to the ministry of Christ, and it is future to his post-resurrection appearances. Now in Acts 11, Peter is explaining in retrospect what happened on the day of Pentecost. And as he tells about what happened on the day of Pentecost, we have these words in verse 15. As I began to speak, looking back to his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. So this, and then verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So notice he ties in the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the day of Pentecost. So as to the inception of the church, we put on page 1, in the plus marks, the following statement. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 describes the act of the Holy Spirit that puts a person in the church, the body of Christ, the instant he believes. Now, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, the spread of the church. It is now born on Pentecost, and let's look at the spread of the church. Now, the reason for going to Acts 1 verse 8 is that Acts 1:8 gives us the outline for the spread of the church. It is an outline in terms of geography. How does the church spread? How does it build? And it will give us a geographical outline of the book of Acts. And that is under C in our outline, its spread, Acts 1:8, reading it. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, and here is the geographical outline of the book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses both in 1, Jerusalem, and 2, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And if we would take the book of Acts outlines around that. The church is centered in Jerusalem in Acts 1:1 through 8 and verse 4. Church in Jerusalem in Acts 1:1 through Acts 8:4. Second, you have the church in Samaria, which would be north of Jerusalem, and Judea, which would be the area immediately surrounding Jerusalem. You have the church there in Acts 8:5 through 12:25. In Acts chapter 13, the headquarters for the church moves up to Antioch, and you have, from that point on, the Apostle Paul beginning with his missionary journeys, number 1, 2, and 3, taking the gospel to the world, and he will go in his journeys as far as Spain. That would be the end of the then known world, and that is Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 28:31. Time-wise, we're going from the cross in about 33, and we're ending up with the year 62 covered by the book of Acts. And that will show in about 30 years how the church, the gospel, spread to the then known world. A very interesting phenomena. You probably have heard of the historian Gibbon, G-I-B-B-O-N, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And one of the interesting things in Gibbon is he is he's a naturalist. He's not a Christian at all. As a naturalist, he tries to account for the spread of the church. And it's very interesting, as Gibbon attempts to account in about four or five points for the success of the church, he resorts to the supernatural. And it's very strange, being a naturalist and rejecting the supernatural, he says, for example, that the spread of the church was due to their moral purity. That was characteristic as he observes the church. He says it was due to their a very high view of the family. It was due to their zeal. And then he throws in an interesting thing, a strange power, which they called the Holy Spirit. And I think that's very interesting that a naturalist would say, I look at this phenomena, I see what has happened, I see the spread of this phenomena of the church, the body of Christ, and I can't explain it. But they have an explanation. They say it's due to the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to see him kind of almost throw up his hands and say, well, I don't know who the Holy Spirit is, but that's what they say. And I have no other explanation for it than that. And it's very interesting to see a naturalist almost resorting to the supernatural to say, here's something here that I can't handle. I can't explain the enormous spread of the church. And the book of Acts simply outlines in the years 33, approximately on these dates now, 33 through 62, we'll see Paul in jail. He'll be there for 4 years. And then we'll come to the year 68, and we'll have 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where he will be in jail for the final time. Now, I want you to look at one other thing, because we're seeing the church spread, and we're saying, well, how can this happen? Well, I want you to note that between the spread from Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria, what did God use to spread it? And when we have the church spreading out from Judea and Samaria to the entire world, what did God use to spread it? Had any experience in the Christian life? What is God's tool for growth? Prosperity or pressure? I'm going to touch it next hour. God's tool for growth is always pressure. And it is very interesting to note that as this outline of the book of Acts falls into place, that between the church at Jerusalem, the church didn't get off its duff until it had a persecution. And then it spreads to Judea and Samaria and then tends to do what we all do, sit. And it doesn't move again until you have another persecution. So go to Acts chapter 8 and notice that the tool used by God for the spread of the church between each two of these is going to be, we'll insert the word persecution. People love to champion the early church and say, boy, if we just return to the principles of the early church, how great they were. They weren't great. They were as bad as we are. The only reason they went out with the gospel is because they didn't have any choice with it. Chapter 8 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting them to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. See my reason for making this a transition point? This is where the church moves from Jerusalem on out to Judea and Samaria. But notice, it was not the church saying, well, we pick up on the mandate of Christ, the gospel is go to the entire world, let's move. No, it's very realistic. They knew that they were to take the gospel to the entire world, and God said, the way I'll get you moving is I'll just bring a persecution, and you can't live in Jerusalem. So the only choice you'll have to do is to take the gospel to Samaria and Judea. Go over to chapter 13.
or chapter 12, and you get your next big break. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. So notice in chapter 12, verse 1, we are now into another persecution. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and so forth. You have an account of persecution coming. And notice in chapter 13, the church headquarters moves to Antioch. And by the way, with Acts 13 here, as the church is to reach the world, the church headquarters now becomes Antioch. And if you'll take your notes and look on the back, second sheet, be sure you can locate Antioch, because that's the new headquarters of the church. It's the place from which the gospel will spread. And if you look just down at the page 2, down at the bottom hole, bottom punch hole, and right across from it is Jerusalem. And that is Acts 1 through 12. Everything centers around Jerusalem. And now in chapter 13, you are seeing the church headquarters move up north to Antioch. And the Antioch has a number 1 before it. And tonight we will start the first missionary journey coming out of Antioch and moving forth. But notice the way Acts 13 verse 1 reads, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers," and it names them. "And while they are ministering to the Lord and fasting," verse 2, "the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So, and now for the first time, we're going to come over to Seleucia. Seleucia on the map is about an eighth of an inch from Antioch. It's right on the coast, sea coast town. So they go from Antioch to Seleucia. That would be a ground trip. And from there they sailed. And with the words "they sailed," we now have, from here on in the book of Acts, the reaching of the rest of the world with the gospel. They sailed, and they will sail over to the island of Cyprus. And when they arrive in Cyprus, they will go to Salamis, preach across the island to Paphos. They will take the boat and go up to Perga. And Perga is in Pamphylia. And you will have Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. And I love what happened at Perga. John Mark is going to say, "I'm going home." And he will take off and he will sail back. And a very realistic thing enters onto the scene, which we'll see tonight, is that three godly men can't get along. Because on the next trip, Barnabas is going to say, "Paul, we're going to take Mark." And Paul is going to say, "No, you're not. Mark left us on the first trip, and he's not going with us on the second." And Barnabas says, "Yes, he is." And Paul says, "No, he isn't." And Barnabas says, "Yes, he is." And Paul says, "No, he says he isn't." And therefore they say, "So long, Barnabas." And Barnabas says, "So long, Paul." And Paul chooses Silas and takes off on his journey. And Barnabas and Mark take off on theirs. And you really want to say, who was wrong? I don't know. Maybe Paul was. Later on, Paul comes around and says, bring Barnabas. I don't know who was right. The point is, the Bible is realistic. It's human. And would you believe a man who can receive divine revelation like Paul, and a man who preached the gospel well like Barnabas could, simply says, "Hey, bud, we can't make it in the same house. So you split, and I'll split, and we'll go our own ways." Isn't that terrible? That's realistic. That's life, is it not? And the New Testament takes time to record that, and we'll pick up on it tonight. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we might learn it in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.